Well, if you would, grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. It's the Gospel of Luke, and we come this morning to a brand new chapter in this account. If you've been with us for any length of time, you know that we've just finished chapter 1, which, as you may know, is actually the longest chapter in the New Testament, sitting at about 80 verses. Psalm 119 is 176 verses, so it's got Luke 1 beat by quite a bit, but Luke chapter 1 is without doubt the longest chapter in the New Testament. And that, of course, demonstrates, I think, the thoroughness of Luke as a historian to try and record the facts that he collected and researched, and the many witnesses that he interviewed there, as he states in the first four verses of chapter 1. And so we come this morning to Luke chapter 2, which is without doubt the most famous passage in all of the Bible and most well-known even among the secular world, as it records for us, of course, this rather significant event, which is the birth of Jesus Christ. And so just by way of introduction, I'm going to read the passage for us, and then we'll take it from there. So that's Luke chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 1 through 7. Luke records these words. He states, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Well, as I came to this passage this week, I was once again struck, as I was the last time that I preached through Luke chapter 2, with just the sheer brilliance of the writing and how wonderfully put together this section is. He really was able to capture some rather significant realities. For those of you who like structure, let me just give this for you. The first section here in Luke chapter 2 actually runs all the way up through verse 21. And so you can actually break that down then into two smaller subunits. And so you have verses 1 through 7, which of course recounts for us the birth of Jesus Christ. And then verses 8 through 21 record the response to the birth of Jesus Christ. And so it is a wonderful section. It's written in a brilliant way. I did struggle a little bit with how to preach it, but I ultimately decided that slower was better than faster, and that deeper is always better than shallow. And so, as you know, there's just a whole lot that's often missed by trying to skim the surface and just trying to get through a section or a particular book just to try and make some quick application, which of course is, as you know, a reality that's ubiquitous in many churches, that especially those that claim to preach expositorily, they just sort of fly at this 50,000-foot level and every once in a while dip down to explain something or try and make some application. But the result of that, of course, is that they don't do any real justice to the depth or the richness of a text. But having said that, I think you can also miss a whole lot by trying to pull out every detail of a passage. And this is especially true when you're working through narrative portions of Scripture, because as you know, the main point of most narratives is almost always found at the end of the story. And so you can actually end up missing the force of a passage because you lose sight of the greater narrative and the broader scope of the intent of a particular author. But having said that, I did decide with this particular section to just stick with the first seven verses here because it is so incredibly rich and profound. And I do remember the last time I preached through chapter 2 that I made a note that if I ever had the opportunity to preach through it again, I would break this thing down into two separate units. And so that's exactly what I plan to do. And so having said that, this is just a phenomenal portion of the gospel. As I mentioned, it's probably one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And so with that, you can also bet it's also one of the most misunderstood and then misapplied passages in all of Scripture. More than that, as you know, it's been hijacked almost entirely by the superficiality of Christmas. It's been virtually stripped of its purposes, especially within the gospel itself, and then sort of sentimentalized in just this terrible way. And so it's a passage which always competes with the distraction of the holidays and all the craziness of that season. And so just that and that alone makes it a rather difficult passage, I think, probably even for the most gifted of preachers to try and bring out the meaning of this passage in any fresh or significant way. And so having said that, though, I think it's rather good here for us this morning to be able to focus on the passage at a completely different time of the year, and especially as we're now able to hopefully keep it within the context of all that we've seen in Luke chapter 1. And so with that, just notice how he begins here, starting in verse 1. He states, "Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city." Now, we just finished the birth of John last time, ending with chapter 1. But if you can remember from the beginning of chapter 1, we saw that John's birth and also the announcement of his birth by that angel there named Gabriel, that it was marked with that political reference to Herod the Great, which we saw in verse 5. Which, of course, was a historical and political marker to sort of situate the event in real time and in real history. Remember, Luke's a historian doing history. And so similar to that, Luke here, just being the historian that he is, locates the birth of Christ then during the time of Caesar Augustus, and specifically during this time in which he had declared a worldwide census. So let me give you a little bit of background here, because that's what Luke is attempting to do. Remember that Caesar was essentially the ruler of the entire known world. He was the ruler of this occupying reality known as the Roman Empire, which of course was just this massive spread of land and territory. In its pinnacle, which was about 177 AD, it was actually about 2 million square miles. So just to put that in some perspective, the U.S. is about 3,000 miles from seaboard to seaboard. And so Rome basically ran from modern-day England on the west to what we know as modern-day Iran on the east. And so it was just this massive stretch of land. Now, Rome was, as I mentioned some sermons ago, known for its ability to maintain this sort of heavy hand of peace, something known as the Pax Romana, which is just a Latin phrase that means the peace of Rome. And it was just that. It was this heavy-handed form of peace. In fact, this is why when the Jews got all bent out of shape regarding Jesus, Rome then pretty quickly and even efficiently put him to death. And why was that? Well, because they wanted to keep the peace. They didn't like uprisings. They didn't want these revolts on their hands. They were trying to conquer and dominate the known world, and so they didn't want these little skirmishes to sort of distract from the potential of what they were trying to do. And so, in fact, the Jews were actually known for being this kind of people. They were notoriously known in the Roman Empire for being sort of just this troublesome group who always had these uprisings and all these revolts, and even some rather significant revolts, especially during the intertestamental period, which was that 400-year period between the end of the Old Testament and the Gospels and the New. In fact, if you like history, you can read about something known as the Maccabean Revolt, which was a very famous revolt and basically started with this group of people who formed what we know today to be basically guerrilla warfare. And so the Jews were just this troublesome group of people. But in order to keep that peace then, that Pax Romana, and to keep the Jews from starting another riot, which would perhaps lead to another revolt there in Jerusalem, they gave the Jews essentially what they wanted, which was capital punishment of Jesus. And so there were a lot of political factors behind that crucifixion. But the point to understand is that Rome was the clear political power over most of the known world at this time, just in terms of military and culture and infrastructure and even language. It just dominated about everything that would have been regarded as the known world. And so presiding over this empire then, of course, was Caesar Augustus. And so under his authority and declaration of the Roman Empire, he declared that a census was to be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, like most census, this was far more than just learning of some simple demographics. In fact, the ultimate purpose of a census, at least in this day, was to figure out who and even how much they needed to tax the people so that they could figure out their budget. And so depending on how many taxpayers you have, obviously then that determines the rate that you tax the people. And so we have here some historical markers by this historian Luke to establish the account in real time and in real history. Now, if you can remember way back to my first sermon, which was the introduction to this thing. I titled it something like Luke, historian, theologian, pastor, physician, something along those lines. I titled it that to try and capture all the different elements that go into this gospel, all the things that Luke brings to his writing. And so while he is a historian, we can't forget that he's also a theologian of a tremendous caliber. And so while we might just write these things off as some historical markers, which they are, it would also be a massive misreading of the text to just assume that that's all they are. In fact, as we're going to find out here, and as we're even going to see in the genealogy of chapter 3, rarely does a historical marker exist just to give a strict time or place. Rather, it's always a theological insertion. That is, it functions in a very purposeful way to express a theological reality. In fact, if you didn't know, this is why the genealogy of Jesus here in Luke is actually quite a bit different than the one that we read in Matthew. It's quite a bit different. And it's not different because they disagree or that they had faulty sources or even different sources that they did their research from, but rather because they function to communicate a theological point. And we're going to see that once we get to chapter 3. In fact, this is how almost all the genealogies in the Bible work. Rarely, if ever, do they function just to give some kind of strict chronological timetable. And so for all the disputes about the biblical genealogies and secular history and secular scholarship, it's actually because they're pretty clueless to the nature of the theological import and the theological purpose that sits behind the biblical genealogy. And we'll get into some of that, as I said, once we get to chapter 3, but just know here that this political marker exists for a theological reason. And so when it comes to the mentioning of Caesar here, and even the governor Quirinius, the point to understand and the point that Luke's trying to make is that God is just utterly sovereign over both history and the powers of the world. He's sovereign over the powers of the world, and in fact, so much so that he uses them here as basically these pawns to bring about the sovereign plans of his sovereign redemptive purposes. Now, you might ask, how in the world am I getting all that out of just some passing references? Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but just notice here at the end of verse 3 that it says that each was to register for this census in his own city, which is actually a reference to a person's birthplace or the origin from which their family came. And so remember here, it's not like they had computers or algorithms to just sort of quickly put all this stuff together. And so census in the ancient world were actually done by hand. And again, it would have been very important for Rome because they loved their taxes. They were trying to maintain their domination over the world, which of course requires an enormous amount of money to fund that kind of military endeavor. Now, we don't know exactly why Joseph had to travel to his hometown, or as it says here, each one went to his own city to register. We do know from history that almost everyone in the Roman world just stayed in the city in which they were living. And then these Roman officials would sort of go around from house to house and just take note by hand. But regardless, we do know that the Jews at least would return to their hometown and perhaps even out of tradition. And so in light of that, it says here in verse 4, notice that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, so very specific details, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And why? Well, because he was of the house and family of David. And so it's here where we begin to see the sovereignty of God over these realities. And not just sovereign in some general sense, as if he's just randomly moving pieces to see what might come about, but sovereign in the sense that he expresses his sovereignty for the explicit purpose of acting out his own faithfulness in fulfillment of his own historic promises. In fact, what becomes incredibly clear here is that God, in the orchestration of world events and even creation at large, is that he always uses the ordinary means and the ordinary events of people and nations to carry out all of his historic promises. In fact, if you know your Bible, you know that from Micah chapter 5. In fact, turn there with me if you can. It's Micah chapter 5, and that's not Malachi, which is where we've been talking about John the Baptist, but Micah, so a few books previous. But in Micah chapter 5, there was a great prophecy that whoever and even whatever this Messiah would be, he'd be born into the world as a child. And more than that, he'd be born into a particular city, and that city, of course, here is Bethlehem. So it's Micah chapter 5, and the prophecy reads like this, starting in verse 2. It says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," and Ephrathah is a term that's used to speak of Bethlehem. We see that back in the book of Deuteronomy. "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah." In other words, you're just a little town of nothing, a little town of weakness, a town of small repute, which actually, as we're going to see, is in perfect theme with this passage of Luke here, that the Messiah is going to come in weakness. That is, he's about to take on the weakness of human flesh so that he might serve those who are weak. "But you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel." And so whoever this Messiah was, he was to be born in Bethlehem. And that's the point to understand. And his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Now that right there would have just been a statement of incredible mystery to the original readers. Like, what does that mean? What does it mean to have goings forth from long ago and from eternity? Of course, we know it's a reference to the eternal Son of God himself. And so there's an enormous amount of meaning packed into that. In fact, it's a reference to deity. It's a reference to the eternality of God's plans and purposes and faithfulness, and most importantly, his being, that he by his very nature and essence not only possesses but is eternality. In other words, this Messiah, even though the original readers probably wouldn't have picked up on this, but this Messiah was going to be far more than just a simple man. A simple man with finite purposes and skills and power. Rather, this is a reference to the very Ancient of Days, as Daniel refers to the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7. And so this is speaking of the eternal Son of God himself, that from eternity past, God had purpose that he'd bring forth a Messiah, and whoever and even whatever this Messiah would be, he'd be a figure of eternal existence. Of eternal existence. In other words, the incarnation or the coming into flesh of the eternal second person of the Trinity, the very Son of God himself, was never plan B. It was never plan B. Rather, this was always his purposes. This was always his plan and always his eternal intent, that God coming into the world to seek and to save that which was lost was a plan from eternity past and sovereignly from eternity past. And so in light of that, the sending forth of his son here is not a reaction in light of the world just sort of going bad on him. He's not just adjusting as history moves along. Rather, he is sovereign, which means that he acts from the center of his own will and that he never reacts to anything outside of him. And so as Galatians chapter 4 tells us, God had a specific moment and a specific time in which the eternal Son of God would come as the Messiah and as the Redeemer of the world. And in fact, Paul refers to it there as the fullness of time, as the fullness of time in which all of history comes to its head. It comes to its head in the summing up of all things in Jesus Christ as eternality, literally the very essence of what eternity is, would now be enfleshed, whatever that means. Eternity would be enfleshed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so he states, as going forth or from long ago, from days of eternity. Notice verse 3, "Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child." Speaking of Mary, that there was going to be this time in which God would be silent toward his people, but then he'd break that silence at the coming of this child. "Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain." Why? "Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth." Speaking now of the implications for the Gentiles. That his kingdom is going to be this reality which rules for far greater and even far more expansively than Rome would ever rule, and it would be an eternal rule. And so he says in verse 5, "This one will be our very peace." And so as this prophecy here of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem comes to fulfillment almost 700 years after that original utterance here in Micah, we see the fulfillment here of not just prophecy, but the fulfillment of God's faithfulness to that prophecy. It's the fulfillment of his faithfulness as the God Most High is orchestrating his plan by means of the greed of some secular government. a secular government, and no doubt a wicked agenda involving the conquest of power through the taxation of people. And again, all for the purpose of bringing about his purposes. To bring about his purposes and show forth faithfulness. And so let me just say that if that isn't sovereignty, I'm not certain what is. This is just an incredible orchestration of world powers that in order to make good on a promise, he uses something like the taxation of a corrupt secular government to establish that purpose. He uses the wicked desire of an emperor. And if you know anything about the Pax Romana, you know that it was indeed wicked. And so here, with what just seems to be some random historical details, we see the utter faithfulness of God to his eternal purposes. Utter faithfulness, as he is always moving history to show forth that faithfulness. To show forth that faithfulness, which of course has been the great theme of these chapters, has it not? The great theme that God has not forgotten his promises and therefore remembered his people. He remembers his people and purposes for his people, and so we see this incredible faithfulness of a God who remembers. Now, in terms of Joseph and Mary here, you can only imagine what an enormous pain this must have been. Remember, it's not like these people had the internet or even the postal service to just sort of gather their information and send it in to the powers that be. And so just imagine that you're living in a place where you perhaps lived your entire life, that you're making a living, you got things going on. In the case of these two, you're newly married. We know that they're married at this point from Matthew's account in chapter 1 of his gospel. And so they're married and now learning to figure out married life. And then all of a sudden, there's this decree from on high that you got to stop whatever you're doing. You got to pack up your food. You got to pack up your belongings and get ready to travel along in what would have been incredibly difficult distance, about 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and also that the Roman government can decide how much they're going to tax you. What a privilege. And on top of that, remember, it's not like they had a van. And so without a doubt, Mary here would have been forced to travel on the back of some animal over the terrain of the Middle East with all the realities of what it means to be basically 9 months pregnant. And so being ready to give birth here, and literally just days from labor, they pack up and head to Bethlehem. And so what an enormous inconvenience. What an enormous inconvenience. And notice, there's absolutely no gripe, no complaint, nor grumbling over God's timing of this, at least none that's recorded for us. And to be honest, I have to think that that's probably pretty accurate. I do think Mary here, while probably not enjoying the difficulty of this task, perhaps embraced the burden of it with joy. And I say that because of what we learned about here back in verse 38 of chapter 1. Remember that after hearing of this calling and this ministry that she's about to bear here through the words of the angel, her immediate response there in verse 38 was, "And behold, the bond slave," literally slave of the Lord, "may it be done to me according to your word." And so we just saw that tremendous statement of faith in response to what the Lord had planned for her to be and do concerning the bearing of this child. And so I can just imagine her preaching to herself here. She goes over every single bump with an incredibly full bladder that she is not her own. That she has been called with a holy calling. And so even in just the everyday struggles of what it means to be a bond slave of the Most High and to understand yourself as a slave, faith then for Mary is just that day-by-day fuel for a joyful obedience. She knew what she was called to do. She knew what she was supposed to be. And so with no recorded complaint, these two pack up and head to Bethlehem. And so just notice how Luke then describes the actual setting of this birth, verse 7. And it's actually very typical of Luke, very typical in that it's once again this stripped down and rather unadorned description of the events. And so he states, actually starting in verse 6 here, "And while they were there, the days were completed." Again, just speaking of the reality of how there was an appointed day, that there was an appointed day and appointing time in which the Messiah was to come forth. And so it's a statement in reference to what we saw in Galatians chapter 4, that it's the fullness of time that God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, which again was a reference to this very moment, this very moment in which God's preordained plan for the pre-incarnate Christ to take on flesh had come. That this wasn't a last-ditch fix. It wasn't an attempt to steer back the ship that he just sort of let get out of control. Rather, this was the sovereign God's prophetic plan in reality coming to its head, coming to its fullness, coming to its utter fulfillment. And so he states, and while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And so notice what he does here. He makes a statement, but then like we saw with the birth of John, he then utterly fails to capture any kind of description or emotion of the event. Notice there's zero adjectives, there's no kind of description or any kind of comment on the significance of what this actually means. Not to mention anything about the messiness and the reality of what the non-medicated nature of a first century Palestinian birth would have actually been. And so he gives no details, no descriptions, no colorful adjectives to describe the difficulty and the smells and the inconvenience. And so about as simply as something could be said, he just states here in the beginning of verse 7, notice, and she gave birth. That's it. She gave birth. Now, the fact that he leaves out the descriptions and the details of the birth itself would indicate, I suppose, that this was nothing more than an ordinary birth. Now, this was an ordinary birth where we ought to assume that there were all the normal labor pains and birth pains. There were probably all the normal emotions and the ordinary realities of labor itself, like having to deal with an umbilical cord and things like afterbirth. In other words, what's implied with this phrase here is that the birth of Christ, that is the very Son of God himself, was actually no different than the birth of every single person sitting in this room. Every single one of us came in crying, hungry, cold, and covered in something, which of course is hardly the entrance deserving of creation's King. And so in the simplest and most unadorned language, Luke states as a matter of historical fact that the virgin gave birth. She gave birth. But then notice what he includes here. Notice the details that he does feel the need to include. So she doesn't describe the details of the birth. He doesn't talk about the emotion or perhaps even the response of Mary or Joseph. He doesn't even talk about the fact of whether or not there was a midwife present or some kind of medical assistance. You think that Luke, being a physician, that would be something of interest for him to record. But he does say this. Notice verse 7. He states, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Now, what's important to understand about this term here for manger is that it's basically the term used to speak of an animal feeding trough. It can also be used to speak of an animal stall, just in general, and we see it being used that way, for instance, in chapter 13 and verse 15. But the fact that she wrapped him here and then placed him in something seems to indicate that an animal feeding trough is more likely the referent. And so just given that description, it would have been something that was most likely hewn out of stone, and we know that from history, and so it would have been hard and uncomfortable and probably unsanitary, nothing like it would have been in the womb. And the reason for that is, notice, end of verse 7, for there was no room for them in the inn. Now, you have these kind of fictitious stories of a heartless innkeeper who just sort of turns them away, or that they're just rolling into town, and so all of a sudden she goes into labor, and this is like an emergency, and so they just find the nearest place they can. But that's not actually what's happening. In fact, notice verse 6. It says, and while they were there, and so in other words, it's not like they had just arrived or that they had to just settle for some animal stall along the side of the road. Rather, this is the place that they were staying during the census. Now, obviously, this is Joseph's hometown, and we know that from verse 3, and so little doubt there would have been family or relatives here, and so they were most likely staying with them, and we don't know that for sure because Luke doesn't record that for us, but it's a pretty fair assumption. And so the way it worked is basically, and we know this from history and even archaeology, but most of the homes in this day were basically these two-story structures. And so on the top floor is where the family would have their living space. It'd be where they eat and where they'd sleep and where they'd spend their time. And then down below is where they'd bring in their animals in the night. And so, of course, this is where they would also have some sort of feeding trough. And so this is where Mary and Joseph would have been staying. Now, most homes had guest rooms, which is what this term translated here as inn at the end of verse 7 actually means. They had these guest rooms attached to the side of a home. And remember that a census was taking place. And so all these people are actually traveling back to their family and hometown. And so no doubt the guest room here was probably already filled with family members. And so while Mary is the one who's pregnant here and the one who in our day would certainly have rights to the guest room, you have to remember that this was an honor and shame society. And so the guest room would go to the elderly or the ones who were just in a greater position of social status. In fact, it would have been incredibly shameful for the 14-year-olds to take the guest room. And so the text says that there was no room for them in the inn or this guest room. And so they just ended up staying down in this lower area. Now, the significance of what Luke's doing here and just giving us some of these details as opposed to maybe some other details is that he's trying to paint a picture here of how this entire scene is just pointing to a less than desirable circumstance. And that's the point to understand. Quite frankly, as one commentator states, this whole scene swims in poverty. And so whenever you see a nativity scene, whether it's lit up in somebody's front yard or you just have it nicely arranged there on your kitchen table, despite the fact that they're always made to look so precious and warm and sentimental, the reality is that this would have been incredibly difficult. This would have been frustrating. It would have been less than ideal. This was not an easy situation. You or I probably would not have done very well. These people are far from home. They're in a less than comfortable lodging. They're surrounded mostly by animals and all the filth and the smells that that entails. And on top of that, as she gives birth, perhaps laying in some straw, they have to take their newborn baby and stick him in the place from which the animals feed. And so what's important to understand with all this, and the point that Luke's trying to make here with the inclusion of these particular details, is that the Christ of Israel, that is the very prophesied Messiah, entered this world not in royalty, but in shame. He enters in a way completely unbefitting the honor of a king. And so think about it. This is the Lord of glory. This is the one whom Colossians 1 states holds all things together in his hand. He's the one who from eternity past existed in infinite joy and infinite satisfaction and all of what it means to possess eternal and full contentment within the Trinity. This is the one who could have come as the Messiah of the world with legions of angels from clouds on high, where he's not only projecting majesty, but also power and authority, like we see him in the book of Revelation as the King of creation. But rather, in humility and weakness, think about this, in humility and weakness, he comes as creation. He comes as a creation. He comes as a creature. He comes as a creature as he takes on the weakness of what it means to be human. And not just a human, but the most helpless form of a human, a form in which he's utterly dependent upon another. And so he experiences the reality of what it means to be born as a king and yet with no imperial announcement. There's no announcement, there's no sign, there's no declaration of what he truly is, but instead comes into the world accompanied with the groans and maybe even screams of a 14-year-old girl. I like what one man said on this. He said, it might have been a holy night, but certainly doubtful to have been a very silent night. And so the picture here is just one of incredible difficulty. It's one of hardship. This is a scene not befitting the entrance of royalty. And so he comes into the world, not among kings, not among rulers, not among the politically elite, but born of a woman. And again, you have to understand the connotations of being a woman in the first century ancient world. They were among the lowest of society. And so God in his plans and in purposes, remember, this was the fullness of time. Surely he saw this night coming, that surely he knew that this was going to happen. In fact, as Galatians states, he determined when this was going to happen. And yet in his infinite purposes and infinite mystery, he chooses the Messiah of the world to come into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, born in an animal stall. And of course, as he says here, he's then wrapped in cloth, because think about this, he now knows what it means to feel cold and for the first time be finite. He feels what it means to be a creature. He feels what it means for the first time to experience the reality of being non-self-existent. And so the very first place he lays his head as the very Son of God himself is a stone feeding trough. A feeding trough. And the real point to know, and the significance behind the idea of here, there being no room for him in the inn or this guest room, was just proleptic or pointing to the fact that he was going to be completely rejected in just about every aspect by this world and certainly by the nation of Israel. And so although he holds creation together, just think about this one, he holds creation together, including the very molecules from that make up the milk from which he nurses and the oxygen that flows through his lungs, this creation from the inception of his birth was entirely, to keep in theme as we saw last time, inhospitable to its creator. There was no room. It was inhospitable, and in years to come, inhospitable to his message. And yet, what's important to know about this is that this is just how God has chosen to work, is it not? And there's the mystery. He has not come to us, perhaps as many of us would have preferred him to come. He comes into poverty. He comes into weakness. He condescends from that place of loftiness and majesty as God Most High, and condescends from everything that it means to be the creator and the sustainer of the world to the lowliness of what it means to be a helpless child. A helpless creation as he takes on flesh to redeem that which is flesh. In fact, is this not the essence of what's described for us in Philippians chapter 2? In fact, flip there if you can with me quick. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, where Paul the apostle writes that great hymn of Christ. And he states there, starting in verse 6, these words. He says that Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied himself. Literally, he didn't exploit that which was rightfully his. He didn't exploit that which was rightfully his, namely honor and glory and majesty. And that's not a statement that he ceased to be God or that he ceased to hold the world together as he inhabited the world. In fact, this is why he could just all of a sudden walk on water. This is why he can make blind people see and produce food from nothing. He makes food from nothing as he begins to feed about 15,000 people from 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And so why is it? Why could he just keep breaking bread that's not even there and just keep producing more food? Well, because he's the creator who in Genesis chapter 1 creates from nothing. He creates from nothing. He is not a God who needs anything, as Acts chapter 17 states, but gives to all men life and breath and all things. This is the creator of the world. And yet instead of exploiting that which was rightfully his, which is honor and glory and majesty, the text says that he instead, notice, takes on the form of a slave. He was made in the likeness of men. Having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, namely death on a cross, which again was just nothing but shame and dishonor. It was shame and dishonor, something which characterized his entire life and ministry. He was born in a trough, crucified on the cross, and everything in between is characterized by weakness and shame. It was defined by hostility, by rejection, by inhospitality. And so from beginning to end, this is just not the way that you or I would have written the story. And so let me just say on this that while we often talk about Christmas and the Christian faith as this wonderful time, and mostly because it's a way in which is preparing for the cross to come, and so that's right and that's true to talk about, we sometimes forget that the birth of Christ was also just as shameful. The fact that an almighty creator, as Luke states, that the God Most High would take on flesh. And not just take on flesh, but come into the world, the very creation itself that he's holding together by the very word of his power. He comes in, but he comes in the most weakest of ways. And so if you're reading Luke rightly, you should be viewing this as a rather sobering scene. This is a sobering scene. This is something that I'm not certain lighting up in your front yard and playing some music to can adequately depict. This is the picture of the God of glory humbling himself in ways that you or I cannot even imagine. We can't even imagine, and mostly because we have zero ability to comprehend what it means to exist as God in an eternally glorified state. And then to relinquish that for sinners. And so here in verse 7, we have an earthly depiction of the Son of God coming into the brokenness. He comes into brokenness in real place, in real time, and in real history, and all the details point to the fact that God works not through strength, but always through weakness. Always through weakness and poverty and through hardship, again, through everything that you and I would never plan if we were to have written the story of redemption. We like strength and glory and conquering heroes. And yet, at the end of this first section here in Luke chapter 2, we have the prophesied Messiah, that is the creator and the sustainer of the universe, coming to set all things right. And yet, in his purposes, he begins his mission in a trough. He begins his mission in the stall of some animals, and the first witnesses of the great anticipated king are not rulers, are not princes, are not royalty, but are simply this poor young 14-year-old couple who've been foreordained by the sovereign God of the universe for this moment. I like what one man said about this. He said, "We do not worship an efficient God," and that is a very true statement. We don't worship an efficient God. This is just not an efficient way to begin the process of seeking and saving that which was lost. He could just show up and set all things right, could he not? Apparently, that's what he's going to do at the end of history in the book of Revelation. But we worship a God who's interested in making his power and his glory known through things like the orchestration of world events. He's got absolute authority over global rulers and bureaucratic systems. He works those things. And from the largest reality to the smallest detail, I mean, think about this. He determined whether or not a first century Palestinian home is going to possess vacancy on the predetermined night of Emmanuel. You think he didn't know that? You think he didn't plan that? You think he's able to use Caesar here like a puppet on a string to decree the census so that he could make certain that his Messiah would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill that 700-year-old prophecy, but that he forgot to book a room? I don't think so. But I do think we worship a God who works in ways that we could just never predict. Never predict. And why? Well, as we're going to see at the end of next time, it's so that we might wonder, as Luke records there, wonder at both majesty and mystery. That majesty and mystery. Our God loves to be known through power and strength, but he is thrilled. He is thrilled at the notion of being adored through weakness. through weakness. It's through weakness and hardship and suffering and difficulty. Just look at how the church has spread throughout the ages and when it experienced its most prosperous growth. When it experienced its most true and faithful growth, it was never during times of peace or power. It was never during times when Christianity was loved or accepted or sought after for its so-called cultural value. Rather, it was always through hardship and persecution and suffering and its most difficult times. And why is that? Well, because God is most glorified through weakness. He controls the powers of the world, but he plots his glory through the weakness of the things of the world. And so that's exactly what's modeled for us here, beginning with Christ himself. It's always through weakness and hardship that God loves to work. In fact, this is how he's chosen to expand his mission. It's how he's chosen to expand his mission and make himself and his work praised. And why? Well, because it's against the dark backdrop of weakness and poverty that power and might shines most bright. It shines most bright. In fact, the reality from Genesis to Revelation, and many of you know this, is that God chooses to glorify his name and gather his worshipers, not through power and might, but always through weakness and hardship. Through weakness and hardship, he has this habit of choosing paths that are difficult and paths that make little sense to us. Even some of you in this room are well aware in your own story that you came to believe the gospel not in your most prosperous of days, but when everything was going really, really bad for you. He comes to the weak. He orchestrates through the lowly. He always works through everything that this world calls broken. And so while many will mock and scoff and say that Christianity is for those who need some kind of crutch or some kind of psychological wall to lean against, in one sense, they're absolutely right. They are absolutely right. And why is that? Well, because God works not when everything's going awesome for you, but when the floor drops out from under you. That God is not a God of weakness, but that he works in the weakness. He works in the weakness because it's in the weakness in which his glory shines most bright. Sometimes our pride in our little world is so large to us that we have no time or no thought of God, no time to give thought to the gospel, and so God is just perfectly content to wait until you hit rock bottom. Till you hit rock bottom and you're sitting in utter darkness. In fact, we're going to see this literally illustrated for us here next time as we encounter this great scene in which the heavens itself opens up over these shepherds, which were just these people of ill repute. And so they're just out there minding their own business in the middle of the night, in the middle of the darkness, and then all of a sudden heaven opens up and the glory of God just drowns out that field in its splendor. And what's amazing about that scene is that it didn't happen in the midst of society's elite, but to a bunch of shepherds. Like, what's a shepherd? To a bunch of shepherds, and why? Because he works and reveals himself in the weakness. In the weakness. He shows up in those times of darkness and makes himself known and makes his purposes known. And so this is just the program of God. This is the strategy for how he glorifies his name. Unless we think that this is just some sort of sadistic strategy for God to gain glory through the pleasure and through the weakness of others, just remember that this whole thing here begins with himself. He begins with himself as he empties himself of his personal right as the God of the universe to express his glory as God most high and instead becomes a creature of flesh. A creature of flesh in the form of this helpless child. And so God is deeply interested in his own glory. He's jealous for his praise. He is jealous for his worship. He is interested in his majesty. But as we saw last time in that song of Zacharias, he's most interested in being worshipped for a very specific reason, and that reason is mercy. for his mercy, and not just his mercy, but as it says there in verse 73 of chapter 1, for his tender mercy. And for his tender mercy with which the sunrise on high will visit us, which of course, as we saw, was a statement in reference to this very moment, this very moment in which God himself would take on flesh and take on weakness. In fact, in Psalm 113, which is just this incredible psalm, it's a psalm that I hope to be able to preach to you someday. It's just a short one. But it's a psalm which I think helps put the humiliation of Christ in some perspective. And so listen to what he says. He writes this starting in verse 4. He says, "The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, and who humbles himself to behold," that is just to look at, just to merely cast his eyes upon, "who humbles himself to behold things both in the earth and heaven." Just think about that. In other words, it's not like he humbles himself here just when he has to look upon broken humanity and the pervasiveness of sin and the vile reality of a fractured, twisted world as he looks upon the earth. But think about this, he actually has to humble himself here just to cast his eyes even upon heaven. Even in heaven, where he's surrounded by that which isn't sin, and in a place where there's no brokenness. In other words, he has to humble himself just to look upon anything that stands below him, which as creator is everything. Everything, even that which is without sin. This is just a different class or category of holy. He is set apart in ways we do not understand. And yet, in the midst of that kind of situation, he willfully takes on the very reality. Think about this. He takes on the reality of what he has to humble himself just to look upon. Just to let his holy eyes see. And why? Why does he do this? Why does he take on flesh? Why does he not only take on flesh, but begin his life in utter weakness? Well, because as we saw last time in that song of Zacharias, it's so that he might be praised for the tenderness of his mercy and his grace. The reality of the incarnation is the reality of God taking on flesh, but to save and redeem that which was utterly lost. To redeem this creature called humanity. He was born under the law, that is, in accordance to that holy and perfect standard by which God judges all things, and then he fulfills that law. He fulfills that law as he lives a life in perfect conformity and vicariously, that is, on our behalf, because you and I have utterly failed in every aspect to obey that law. And so the Bible states that as he does this, he becomes not only our righteous law keeper, but as the book of Hebrews states, he's now able to sympathize. He's now able to sympathize in every aspect with your weakness. And this is an amazing truth. He understands what it means in every sense of the term to now be human. He understands what it means to be faced with the burden of needing to maintain a holy perfection while living in a world of sin. He understands what it means to face sickness. He understands what it means to fear death. He understands what it means to have suffered loss and to be betrayed by one who says they love. He knows that. He understands that. He feels the gravity of brokenness. He understands, as the infinite God of the universe, what it means to be in a place of utter weakness and finitude, and he didn't play the victim. He was the victim. Willingly. And so in light of that, he understands, as we're going to see in chapter 4, what it means then to be tempted by every whisper of unbelief as a world of sin just keeps hurling its lies of deception. Lies of deception, these lies which promise life, but as you well know, delivers only death. And so what we have to understand is that the message of the gospel begins here with the message of God himself becoming weakness. He became flesh so that he might redeem that which is flesh. And that's the necessity of the incarnation. It required flesh to redeem flesh. And so the essence of what it means to be merciful and to be one who loves and shows grace from a position of infinite glory is to be one who rescues that which can't self-rescue. That which can't self-save or self-redeem, and yet he does it by entering into the very circumstance itself. As he takes on flesh and bears the burden of our guilt. And so in a great act of divine deliverance and divine sovereignty in the fullness of time, he's born under the law, born of a woman, born into a world of sin, and in his love and for your eternal joy, he condescends from loftiness to lowliness. From loftiness to lowliness, so that as he faithfully fulfills that promise of salvation, he comes to the earth to bear the burden of sin upon the shame of a cross. And so as he does this, the Bible says that he purchased for himself a people of praise. A people of praise who will praise him for his mercy. We have much to be thankful for. He has redeemed us. He has redeemed a people for praise. And so next time, we'll take a look then at the kind of person for which he's come to seek and to save.